James, chapter 4, that's where you should be anyway. That's where I'd like for you to turn. James chapter 4. Last week we left off on verse 6 where the Bible says, "But he giveth more grace." That is, he gives greater grace, more grace. He gives grace greater than our trials, greater than our circumstances, greater grace. Greater than the trial is the grace to overcome the trial. Even where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. God gives greater grace. But tonight, I really want to focus on the latter half of that verse, where he says, also in verse 6, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So immediately, I mean, it's in the same verse, so immediately you see that the abundance of grace, or the greater grace, that he promises in the first half of verse 6, is for the humble. He gives grace to the humble. The word means lowly. The lowly, those lowly in spirit, the opposite of those who are haughty and arrogant and proud, conceited, and so forth. I mean, the very first of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This has to do with these same folks, the humble, the blessed meek, who submit to God, who readily submit to God, who surrender to him their own independent will. You know, they surrender their will to the Lord's will. His will is more important. I want us to focus on verse 6 tonight, because I think it's a very important passage for us to... It's important enough for us to take the time to just... consider it in a little more detail. I want us to see here that pride is a foundational sin, and in its contrast, humility would be seen as a foundation for righteousness. In order for God to do a great work in us, a work of redemption, a work of transformation, pride has to go. Pride has to be broken. Human pride has to be crushed and stripped away, because the proud, or they automatically resist the things of God. They're independent. They're self-willed. They think they're better than what they are. They're unteachable, unmoldable. They find themselves to be, you know, sufficient in themselves. So humility is required. It's necessary in order for God to do a work of transformation in us. You know, there are necessary ingredients in every recipe. And in God's work of redemption, in order for a man or a woman to be saved, in order for them to be transformed, molded into the image of Christ, they do have to be broken and stripped of self-will, their arrogance, their independence. Amen, Brother Rusty. Amen. All of our self-esteem, our sense of self-worth, you know, that really has to be broken for us to recognize we're lost men and women in need of a Savior. Otherwise, we're too proud to recognize the fact that we're lost, that we need us. I'm a good person. I do good things. I'm nice to people and kind to animals and contribute to charity. But it's important for us to see that stubbornness, rebellion, denial of God, defiance of God, exercising our independent will as opposed to submitting to the will of God, all of these are manifestations of the foundational sin, which is pride, the foundational sin. And the Bible says God opposes the proud. That's what this word means. He resists the proud. He opposes them. he sets himself in array against them. And that's both Old Testament and New Testament. God opposes the proud. In fact, this verse is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. You don't have to turn here, but in verse 34, Proverbs 3:34 says, "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace to the lowly." He scorneth the scorners. You got to love that. But he gives grace to the lowly, the weak, the meek, the broken, the humble. The idea of scorning the scorners is that God mocks the mockers. He holds in derision those who deride, you know, those who think themselves better or superior to others. He scoffs at the scoffers, mocks the mockers. He resists the proud. He resists them. And this sin has been called the foundational sin. It's been called the essence of all sin. It's been called the original sin. And you know why? Because it was Satan's sin. It was pride that brought about the rebellion of Lucifer, changed him from Lucifer to Satan, the adversary, the opponent of God. And of course, it resulted in the fall of mankind. Remember his temptation to Eve. "You will not surely die, but you will be as gods. You will be as gods." This is what he threw out to her. "You'll be as gods." This temptation, and your eyes will be opened. In Isaiah chapter 14, a passage that is prophetic, begins speaking of earthly kings, but then takes a quantum leap and speaks of Satan himself. I want you to listen to what the devil, Lucifer, said of himself. You don't have to turn here. If you want to, you can. But Isaiah 14, listen to this. Here's what Lucifer said. God speaks of him, Isaiah 14, verse 13 and 14. "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven." And this is Lucifer. This is what he's saying. "I will ascend unto heaven." Now, you know, above all earthly potentates, emperors, kings, princes, leaders of all kinds. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." My throne. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. Reference thought to be of angels, seraphim, cherubim, all the heavenly host. "My throne above all others." This desire for preeminence, this desire for power and authority and recognition and so forth. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Now the Bible speaks of the Bible, you know, is Mount Zion, the sides of the north, city of the great king. Having to do with worship. And the idea is that Lucifer desires worship. That he wants this place of preeminence, of worship, of admiration, of praise, and so forth. He goes on and says, "I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. I will be like God himself." Now, this is what he said to himself. This is what Lucifer said to himself. "I will be like God." And then that's what he tempted Eve with. "You will be like God. I rebelled. You rebel. You'll be like God. I defied God. You defy God. You'll be like God. You exercise your independent will." This is really pride at its height, at its zenith, that you'll be like God. Of course, pride was Lucifer's downfall. Ezekiel 28 said that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And he bit the bait first. I mean, "I will be like God." Then he tempted Adam and Eve with that same temptation. "You'll be like God if you defy God as well." Well, that being the original sin. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, sister. We can get you a microphone. Just punch the button in the bottom.
I have a question.
Yes. Is it on?
I don't know. anybody has the answer.
Is it
Maybe
on?
Maybe you do.
Oh, okay.
It's on.
Okay.
Okay. Okay, Lucifer was an angel. I never thought angels had those feelings. You're up there with God. How could you have those feelings of being grand and loving your own beauty and having all this pride and wanting to be much higher esteemed than God? How does an angel get there?
Well, angels, like human beings, were made free moral agents, which means that they were given incredible capacity and incredible power and incredible ability. It's an ability to choose, an ability to obey or disobey. Without that, they would not be free moral agents. They would be merely machines, automatons, mechanical things, soulless, things. And God could have made robots that would, he just had them do what he said, but he made angelic beings, and there are quite a variety of angelic beings. In the Bible, some are described, but I'm sure there are varieties there that we have no knowledge of. The Bible speaks of seraphim and cherubim as distinct beings from angels. Angels appear on earth as men. They look like men. But cherubim and seraphim, these are winged creatures that are totally different from angelic angels, the ones that appeared on earth. But they were given this incredible ability, and that is the ability to choose, a will, to obey. We have that ability. We're not angels, but we have the ability to choose, to obey or disobey. Go ahead, Brother Dave. Get the mic to Dave.
Okay, God doesn't need anything, but he's seeking something. Jesus said God is seeking people to worship him. Yeah. And also the angels, he wanted them to worship him. And as you said, we got a choice. If you were God and you wanted company and you wanted somebody to love who could love you back, it would be meaningless if you made some that just said, I love you, I love you. They have to have the choice of saying, I don't love you. Then when they say, I do love you, then it's meaningful.
That's correct. Yes, ma'am. Let's get the mic to Ms. Penny.
But aren't there other beings in heaven that don't have a choice? Weren't there beings created to worship him that didn't have a choice?
No. They all have a choice. There were other beings who chose to follow Lucifer in his rebellion. The Bible makes reference to a third of them following him. I think it was Spurgeon who said it. I can't remember for sure, but he said there's really only two safe places to be. One is in heaven, and one is down in the dust. Talking about humility. And he said, and of the two, maybe the dust is safer because even angels fell from heaven. But, his point being, I think that you and I need to be men and women of humility, because pride is a deadly evil, and it's far more prevalent than we realize. In fact, it's more prevalent even in us than we would like to think. If you call it or consider it the foundational sin, the essence of all sin, the original sin, it's what caused Lucifer to become Satan and set him in rebellion against God and in opposition to God, where he remains to this day, and those who follow in his footsteps are opposed by God to this day. This is what the Bible says. God resists the proud. They too are his adversary. It's an interesting word, resist. It means oppose, but it means more than that. It actually means to array yourself in battle against. It's a military term. When the Bible says God resists the proud, The picture is of someone putting on all of their battle equipment and putting themselves in active opposition to another. That is their enemy, and they're fully arrayed in full battle dress. They're ready for war. They're going to war. That's the picture. When this Bible says God resists the proud, this isn't some minor opposition. God is in active, aggressive combat against pride and against the proud. It's very, very strong language. And this opposition is continuous, always, unceasing, unending. That's how much the Bible says God hates pride. Proverbs chapter 6, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. And the very first thing he mentions, a proud look. The Hebrew haughty eyes is what the Hebrew actually reads. But the idea is that you have this attitude of looking down with contempt upon others. You know, the haughty head, the lifted up, arrogant, conceited, better than you attitude. Six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. So pride is named first, an abomination, he calls it. He actively opposes the proud. So I think it's worth taking our time to give this some further consideration. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Wow. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. With that in mind, I want you to consider something C.S. Lewis said. This guy was so quotable, I tell you. He was a profound thinker. Listen to this, C.S. Lewis. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is looking down, is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you can't see something that is above you. I think it's an astute and rather profound observation, and I would have to agree with him when he said, it is a vice of which no one is entirely free. Pride can hide in the most unlikely places, and it can show up in the most unlikely vessels. Even that meek, little, sweet, godly man or woman, pride can rear its ugly head in them in ways that you wouldn't think. You know, of course, our objective is never to look at another to see pride in them. The objective is to look right here and see where pride hides in our own life and in our own heart. This sin that God hates, that he despises, that he calls an abomination, it does show up. It can show up in our conversation. It can show up in our attitude. It can show up in the things we say one to another, the way you talk to your husband, your wife, your co-workers, your neighbors, your brothers or sisters at church. We just don't always recognize it for what it is. There can be pride in our appearance, pride in our knowledge, pride in our talents, accomplishments, abilities, pride in our self-sufficiency. Look what I did. Look what I've accomplished. Look at all the things that I've been able to do with my hard work. And we can take credit for things that's we have entirely by the grace of God. It was my hard work that I accomplished all this, really, but it was God, wasn't it, who gave you the strength to work hard? And the endurance to put in those long hours of work? And wasn't it God who gave you the ability to do that tedious work or to do that labor or to accomplish those goals? But, you know, we're quick to take credit for what God did. We can even be proud of our humility. I love the story about the deacon who was given a lapel pin by the congregation. He was voted the most humble man in all the church. And but they took it away from him the next week when he wore it. So well, that was pride. Now you're going to put it on. You're going to show everybody. You know. Anyway, I thought it was cool. You think it's possible we can be oblivious to pride in our own heart? There's a very interesting story, and I know you've read it. It's not a story, but a biblical account in Luke chapter 18. I would like for you to turn there. Keep your finger here, but I'd like to point out a couple of things from this passage. Familiar as it is, I think we can see some things here that you'll find significant. The Pharisee and the publican, they go up to the temple to pray. Luke 18, Pharisee and the publican go up to the temple to pray, and pride shows up in the most unlikely of places. Verse 9, Luke 18. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Now, you know, the Pharisees were considered the righteous, the godly, the ones who followed the scriptures, the sticklers for the law, the most religious of them all. One of these was a Pharisee. The other one who went up to pray was a publican. These were the despised tax collectors, hated. Everybody hated the publicans. They were considered lower than pigs, made them pretty low on in a Jewish estimation. So two go up to the temple. Where'd they go up to pray? To the temple. And what did they go up there to do? To pray. And look at what shows up. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, sticklers for the law. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be abased. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Pride showed up in this man's prayer. Dave, we'll get the mic to you. Here's one coming to you.
I love the book you referenced, Mere Christianity. And there's one thing that stuck with me for the last 30-some years. It's another sentence from that same part. C.S. Lewis says, and God and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, be humble, delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life.
Very good. Very good. Yes, ma'am.
I remember, because I'm very, I guess, transparent, and I tell You know, I was telling my sister-in-law, I mean, I was crying out to her the things that I had faulted myself with. And, you know, I was really asking for prayer. And I'll never forget, she says, oh, honey, I've never been through that. I mean, I know you didn't, but I needed, you know, the prayer. And, you know, right then and there, I saw, like you said, the pride. She was so much above me. She would never do this or that or the other, or have never done that. And I'll never forget another instance. I mean, this is when I was real young in the Lord, and I would just tell everybody my sins. You know, when you first get saved, you call yourself, just point it all out, what God done for you, you know what he's doing. And the lady told me, she said, honey, you really need God. I was witnessing to her, trying to, you know, telling her what God did. She told me, I needed God. She didn't need him. In other words, she was a good person.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. This passage does point out the fact that pride can show up in some unexpected places. Here, it showed up in a man's prayer. In prayer. He says, I thank you I'm not like other men. I thank you I'm not an extortioner and unjust and all and so forth. Look, praise God that God rescued you. I mean, we do praise God for that. Praise God he delivered us and he rescued us and from all these terrible sins and vices and so forth. But what we have to keep in mind is that it was God who rescued us. The drowning man doesn't congratulate himself when somebody else rescued him. You know, somebody swam out to him and grabbed him by a drowning neck and drug him to the shore. The drowning man don't say, man, I did good. He thanks the rescuer. And so we, if we've been delivered from these terrible things, you know, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulteries, and so forth, then it's not to our glory, but to God's glory. You know, he's the one who rescued us, right? Here's another interesting thing I would just like to point out. You know, pride will go to church, too. Here it showed up in the temple. In the temple. It's the holiest place on earth. This is where God chose to manifest himself, the temple of God. And pride, human pride, showed up even there in the very temple of God, the most sacred of all places, and it showed up in the most sacred of all conversations, in prayer. Boy, pride can raise its head just about anywhere. If it can come to church, if it can raise its head in the temple, if it can intervene, if it can insinuate itself even into a person's prayer, then you know how sneaky and subtle and crafty it is and can show up in our lives in many, many different ways and many, many different manifestations. I mean, here prayer becomes boasting, self-confidence, self-congratulation, self-praise. I'm not like other men. I fast. I give. Right? The thing about pride, kind of like C.S. Lewis said, no man's free from it. You never really get out of the woods when it comes to dealing with pride. You never get out of the woods. You know that old expression, well, man, safe now. Well, when it comes to pride, you're never, ever completely out of the woods. You have to deal with it all the time in so many different ways. I mean, pride can go to church. That means it can insinuate itself anywhere. Church can be doing good. Church can be growing. People getting fed. People coming. Attendance swelling, ministries being blessed, people getting ministered to, and then a voice whispers in the pastor's ear and says, you know, this is all because of you. You really are doing a great job. You are a good pastor. Yeah, the Lord's only blessing this church because of you. You know? Spurgeon, what's that? I'm just telling you this is how the devil works. Spurgeon said one time that he had preached, I don't know if you've ever read anything that Spurgeon's. It's a little hard to read, but the guy was brilliant. Brilliant. They called him the Prince of Preachers for a reason. His mind worked in an incredible way. But he had preached one of his stellar sermons. And after preaching it, this man came up to him and said, "I think of all the great things you've ever preached, this was by far the greatest sermon that has ever been preached." And he said, "You know, the devil has already told me that." One thing you learn real quick is that the Lord has a pin to pop every balloon, every swollen head, every idea that you are something or somebody. Boy, the Lord can pop that really quick. But you're never safe from, you're never really out of the woods from this particular sin. Pride goeth before destruction, the Bible says, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So, look, it's not just the ministry or pastors that are tempted to pride, but every single human being, even here in the church body, you have to watch that your ego doesn't take offense at something somebody says, that you don't get offended, that you don't get your feelings hurt if something didn't happen exactly like you thought, or you didn't get the recognition you thought, or the praise you thought, or the position you thought, or you're not appreciated. You know what all that is, huh? That is the self. That is the self. That is a manifestation of our own human pride, and it can show up in so many ways. You know, I sing better than him. I don't know why they don't ask me to sing. I can play better than that one. I don't know why they don't ask me to play. I think I'm a better leader than that one. Why am I not leading? Why am I getting no recognition over here, no appreciation? Look, all the things I do, nobody ever gives me an award or praise or whatever. James 4, remember the beginning? We started dealing with why are there wars and contentions and strife, and isn't it this lust that wars among your members? You know, this thing can set, pride goes, it'll go to church. It'll show up in the workplace. People take offense. Maybe the boss didn't recognize them. Maybe their good work or their contribution got overlooked. Maybe the fact that they do extra things and nobody appreciates it. Pride, self, ego can take offense. You got to remember, you're not doing this unto men, but you're doing it unto the Lord. A wife can get upset with a husband or with the children. You know, our little egos rise up and a little self gets involved. I'll tell you another thing where I have unfortunately seen down through the years that sometimes when you have to bring correction into a situation, this is where self and pride really can rear its head and cause someone to take offense. There's been times people have had to come talk to me, "Brother Rusty, look, you know, you did this or you said thus and so, and that, you know, I really don't think that was the right thing to do." And I would like to believe that I'm approachable enough to say, "Well, you know what? I see your point. You're right." Of course, if they're wrong, I say, "Who you think you are? Just watch you like that." I wouldn't do that. I don't think that. But, you know, I have had to bring correction at times to people in the church. 30-something years of ministry, there have been times I've had to talk to people that this particular action, this what you said to so-and-so was inappropriate, or, some action you took was not right, and I think you should apologize to someone. Very, very rarely has that been taken well. Unfortunately, very, very rarely. And some rare occasions, it has been taken well. We had a brother one time that sinned grievously against the church, did some terrible things, and I publicly corrected him. I mean, with the elders, it's not something I did rashly, but with the elders, we publicly corrected him and sat him down. And if anybody had an excuse to run from God, to backslide or whatever, I would think the devil would have been suggesting that to this fellow. But let me tell you, he took it. And he took it like a godly man. And the Lord forgave him. We forgave him. And the Lord went on later to use this brother, and he became a real force for Christ. But it's because he had the humility to take it, to take the correction. There have been other times when I have had to speak to people. Generally, when there are matters that have to be addressed, I do talk to those in leadership and tell them this is what's going on, and I've got to talk to someone about a problem. But there have been other things where I've just had to do things because they just came up. And you have to address a situation. And when you do, you want to do it in the right spirit because you don't want to offend anybody. At the same time, you have to tell them, listen, this is wrong. And it's got to stop. I mean, I've had situations, even lately, where I've had to address things and people didn't take it well. Didn't come back. And I still remember one of the first times I ever had to address a situation in the church. I was young in the ministry, and we had a lady in the church who would prophesy almost every Sunday. And when she prophesied, she screamed like a banshee. I mean, she would scream at the top of her lungs. And when she did, it's not that what she said was wrong, but it was like fingernails on a chalkboard, you know. It just sent the wrong kind of chills because of the spirit that it came across. It didn't come across in the spirit of Christ. It came across wrong. And when she did it, you don't want to correct people. You don't want to, because you know it's liable to offend them. Well, eventually, you know, when it goes on week after week after week, and when people begin to cringe, they say, oh, no, here goes. People begin to cringe because they know what's coming next. You know, you've got to address it. So I called the lady on the side after church one Sunday, and I said, sister, you know I love you. But I've got to talk to you about the way you prophesy. The Bible says the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, which means you can control the tone, the level of your voice. You can prophesy in a normal voice. You don't have to screech in order for it to be from the Lord, you know. Well, immediately she went on the defense, and she says, well, you know, that's the way God gives it to me, and, you know, this is the spirit of Christ, and I can't believe you would want to quench the Holy Spirit in the church. And immediately, we got a conflict going. I said, sister, we don't want to quench the Spirit. And I appreciate your zeal in wanting to prophesy. And the Bible says we should want to, we should covet to prophesy. But the Bible also says all things must be done decently and in order. So decent and in order. So prophecy, according to the Bible, edifies, exhorts, and comforts. Edifies, exhorts, and comforts. That's what prophecy does. That's what Scripture says. The gift of prophecy, when manifested in the church, doesn't have to come at 100 decibels. Well, bless her heart, she never came back. And of course, the reason that she never came back was because Brother Rusty crushes the Spirit of God in the church and doesn't recognize the gifts in other people and, interferes with the moving of the Spirit in the congregation. Through the years, I have had to address similar things. And most people don't take it well. Rare occasions, they take it like a man. You know, I'm talking about a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. Did I mention rare?
Yeah.
What do you think that is? You know that's what it is. All right, Sister, I'm going to get to you, and then I'm going to get to Brother Gordon. Sister Maida first.
Good evening. God bless everybody. It is biblical. It is biblical to correct them in private, and if they don't receive, it is biblical to correct them in front of the congregation. There was a lady at the church in Miami. It happens to be the pastor's aunt, and she was just going about a lot of stuff. I never really got involved or anything, just by hearsay. She had wanted to do things her way, and the pastor wanted to do things the pastor's way. So there was a conflict there, and she had corrected her in private several times, but it just got to a point that she had to tell her in front of the congregation, and she did not take it very well. You know, she got her purse and her Bible, and she just stormed out of there, and she called me, and she wanted to talk about it, and I told her that I called her, and I asked her to come back to the church, to leave in a peaceful way, and she started telling me about that. I says, I don't want to know the ingredients. I'm just telling you that God is a God of order and peace.
Yeah.
You know, and his structure and his word that we got to go by. And, it gets ugly. Another thing I wanted to say is that people can get prideful when they get saved. You know, they think they're saved, and they look down on other people in the church.
Well, it can happen. It's
really ugly. And Paul Washer is a minister of the Southern Baptist Church, and I like one of his services. He says, the evidence that Christ is your Savior is that you repent, and that the evidence of that repentance is daily. You know, you're not supposed to look down on anybody. I don't know about anybody, if anybody has gone through that situation. I remember the gutter that Christ picked me up out of, and I never want to forget the gutter.
Amen.
Where I came out of, you know, and every day I tell God, you know, I need you, and you got to help me with this situation, because I was a mess when Christ came into my life, and
we
I
were
give
all
him,
a mess.
I, you know, continue, and when I miss the mark continually, I don't ever want to get that way, you know, and I just say that to edify everybody and to tell them in love that, you know, remember that point when Christ spoke to you, and that you feel that conviction through the word of God, and you repent daily, because this is a daily repentance and forgiveness and conviction. And God bless you, and thank you for letting me share. Yeah.
Brother Gordon, you wanted to come up?
Similar situation, which you explained where I came from being a deacon. We had to deal with a lady. Now, she wasn't loud or anything, but she would prophesy pretty much at the wrong time, wrong situation or whatever. And we went through the process, like I might have said, in private with the deacons. But what was maybe even worse in your case, she kept coming back. She didn't leave. And it got even worse. And to be honest with you, I don't know if she was wrong or not. Like you said, what she prophesied was biblical, the word of God. But it just was out of order. And that's what we tried to explain to her.
Right.
That it was just every Sunday, and you never knew when it was going to happen. It was just out of order. And no. But listen, I don't want to disparage her.
Because
she really thought she was preaching or giving the word of God.
Right.
But it got to be a really bad situation because she kept staying in the church and didn't leave.
I can see that you could have a situation on your hands. You know, when you are a Pentecostal church, you believe that God gifts people and that they can contribute to the service. They can have a prophecy. They can have a tongue. They can have a word of knowledge, word of wisdom. And you want to leave room for the Holy Spirit to move. We want to see the gifts manifested among us. We want to exhort people to use their spiritual giftings. We want them to hear from the Lord and come prepared to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading and prompting and so on. But whenever you open the floor to someone, you know, to speak during a service, You know, you can get a manifestation of the Holy Spirit or the human spirit or even an evil spirit. So everybody has to always be discerning. We always have to discern at all times, you know, what we are receiving, it, what we're hearing. Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the human spirit? Sometimes the Holy Spirit can speak and the human spirit is maybe even out of sorts. You know, like this dear lady that I spoke of who would prophesy. And it's not that what she said was wrong, but the way she said it would make you, it would literally make you cringe. It got to be where you dreaded it. You knew what was coming, and it was never quite right. Now, what if, after I spoke to her, what if, like in Gordon's situation, the lady not only, she did come back, which is what I wanted her to come back, and I still wanted her to prophesy, just, you know, control the spirit in which you do it. But what if she kept doing it out of order, and out of order, and out of order? Then finally, I would have to have said, sister, do not prophesy anymore. You are not allowed to prophesy in the church. You know I have had to do that before, too. I have had to tell people that. You cannot prophesy anymore in the church. Because they would not listen when I tried to bring correction. And when I tried to show them, look, the Bible says we can do all things decently and in order. Decently and in order. And if they're popping up and interrupting the flow of the service, you know, like now the preacher's preaching and they stand up with a word of prophecy. If it happened once, you might think, well, you know, you have to leave room. The Lord might anoint somebody to do something. But when it goes on and it becomes quickly evident whether it's out of sorts. And then you sometimes have to take some actions. And I don't know what you do if they continued to do it anyway. You know, there are people. We have had some visits from such people, but they generally didn't stay, thank God. But we have had people who have come to the church, and they came with their agenda. They came with, and they would let you know right up front, you the pastor? Yes, well, I'm a prophet. I know right away we got a problem. We're going to have a problem. And sometimes it's a woman who will come up and say, you the pastor? Yes. Well, I'm a prophetess. Really? So, well, you might be in the wrong place. I mean, you're welcome to come. You're welcome to come. You're welcome to sit. You're welcome. Do not speak, however. I have told people that. Do not speak. There are people who come and they will use. I don't know how we got off on this, but they will. They will use prophecy as a platform to preach.
Yes.
Because it's not as though, you know, I consider them frustrated preachers. They want to preach, and here's my chance. You know, I'm sorry, sister. Go ahead.
When you're saying the prophecy is edifying and it's, you know,
right,
but
right.
It's also correction, because when I first, I remember years ago, a woman didn't even know me and nothing about me, and she prophesied in the church, and it was, you know, it was a gentle but firm prophecy, and it was a prophecy letting me know from God. I knew it was for me. Nobody else did, but I knew it was for me. I had to make a decision. Then and there. So
prophecy in itself, the gift of prophecy is not corrective. It can be exhortative, and an exhortation is what you are called to do, and that is to do right, to obey, to submit, to surrender. So you know, that's exhorting. But correction is another matter altogether. That is not for prophecy.
Well, maybe that's, I probably think it was to edificate whatever you said.
Yeah, that would be more exhortation.
I took it from God as a correction for me.
Right.
But I did.
There have been, you know, look, I've heard some horror stories pastors have told me of people who came in and started prophesying heresy in their church. And they want to instill this false doctrine. They want to rebuke the pastor. They want to... Now, what if, on the other hand, What if the pastor's in deep sin and somebody comes in with a genuine prophetic anointing and calls for repentance? You have to leave room. You do have to leave room for the Holy Spirit to move. But generally speaking, correction and rebuke, that's for the pulpit to administer and not for the prophetic, you know, the gifts of the Spirit. That's not for that. But exhortation, sure. Do right. Straighten up. Go ahead, sister. Oh, pass the mic on to Sister Penny, if you don't mind.
I was looking for it. I can't find it. But the Bible says that we are not to take offense. It doesn't say we're not to be offended, but we're not to take offense.
Well, there's a number of verses. Psalms 119, verse. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. We are not to take offense. Yeah. Thank you, Sister Diane. Hallelujah. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of the Lord's humility. And, you know, if the Lord resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Let's think of the Lord as our example when the Bible says he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation, which literally means he emptied himself and humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, thought it not robbery to, you know, to be equal with God, because he was God. God who became man, God who became flesh, God who became a servant. And walked among us. You know, he really is our example. Amen. Of humility. So not only did he teach humility, but he modeled humility, and was willing. He was willing to do the unimaginable, the incomprehensible, that God Himself, the Creator of the universe, would be not only become a man, but become the lowest of men. To be born in poverty, raised in some obscure village, that God Almighty would come and humble himself in that fashion. There is our model for humility, so that we should never get the idea that, wait a minute, you want me to do what? No, that... I'm not going to do that. That's beneath my dignity. When the Lord Himself didn't you know, say to the Father, wait, you want me to go where? You want me to be born where? You want me to do what? And the Lord does give grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble, praise God, freely and consistently, continuously. So pride is the problem. Pride's the problem. It's due to pride that angels fell. It's due to pride that men and women do not repent, do not confess their sins, do not say, I'm sorry, or I was wrong. That's pride. Why can't you admit you were wrong? Pride. Why can't you admit it was your fault? Pride. Why is it that you have to prove that they were wrong? Pride. Why is it you have to have the last word? Pride. Why is it you have to win the argument? Pride. Why is it that you argue to begin with? Due to pride, men fight, men contend and... Due to pride, people invent their own gods because they don't like what the biblical God has to say, so they make up one more acceptable to themselves. Yes, brother.
One way you could paraphrase the idea of pride is, it's all about me.
That's a fact. It's all about me. You can, I'm sure, connect 1,000 evils to pride. Due to pride, we fall. Due to pride, Satan fell. couple of weeks ago, I'm going to finish up here, but a couple of weeks ago, Diane and I were in Halifax, Nova Scotia, and we visited an old cemetery. And oddly enough, this place is famous because of who's buried there. The 121 of the victims of the Titanic disaster are buried in this particular cemetery. And so we walked among the you know, very neatly lined tombstones of the of those who were buried there. 1,500 people plus died there in the Titanic, sailing from Southampton to New York, largest ship, most luxurious liner ever made. But you know, one of the things that's been immortalized is the words from one of the employees of the White Star Line, that's who owned the Titanic, when he said, "Not even God himself can sink this ship." Yeah. Yeah. But the captain of the ship was in the process. This was its inaugural voyage. I mean, its maiden voyage. And he's in the process of setting the world record for crossing the Atlantic. No one had ever done it faster. And when warning started coming of gigantic fields of icebergs just ahead, he would not slow up, because he was determined, I am going to set the world speed record for crossing the Atlantic. I mean, you know the rest of the story. Over 1,500 people lost their lives. Let me tell you how proud the builders and the owners of the Titanic were. They told them that in order for this ship to sail and to put everybody on board, it needed to have 64 lifeboats. But they really thought this boat couldn't sink because of the way it was built. So they said, "We're not carrying 64 lifeboats." They finally agreed to carry 20. The law didn't even require them to carry that many at the time, but they only carried 20 lifeboats. And as a result, you know what happened. Over 1,500 people sank, died, drowned, including the captain. The captain went down with the ship. His body was never recovered. But it's a sober thing to walk among those tombstones, because they're laid out in this. It's a beautiful little cemetery, as beautiful as one can be. But even 100 years later, it's very somber to look. Some of them just said unknown. Just they didn't know who the person was. You know, but they buried him there. Most of them have now been identified, but they have the names of, here's a young man who's 24 years old on the ship, or a young girl, or here was a young family that's buried in it. Very, very somber, and really an eternal warning about pride and what it'll do. A man's pride shall bring him low. And in this case, it brought him all the way to the bottom of the sea. And a lot of people with him. How many people's lives have been wrecked because of pride? You can wreck your life, your family, your marriage, your career. You can wreck your kids. You can wreck your relationships with brothers and sisters. You can wreck a church. So, God resists the proud, but grace, even greater grace, he gives to the humble. Amen. And I am now done with verse 6. Praise God. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would rid us one and all, Lord, of this insidious pride, pride that can show itself in so many ways. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for all the ways we've allowed it to minister to us and through us. We ask your forgiveness. We ask you, Lord, to help us to be very, very discerning and very, very wise whenever it tries to crop up in our lives, in our conversation, or in our attitude. Preserve us from this great evil, Lord, that you detest. Help us to detest it as much as you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. we can pray with you.